Okay, tonight I want to pick up where we left off in the book of Matthew, or the Gospel of Matthew. We left off in chapter 13 of Matthew. We go through this chapter 13. There's no less than seven different parables that Jesus explains to his disciples. And here's the interesting thing about a parable. I mean, a parable, in a sense, if you look at it from what Jesus is saying, especially when he quoted from Isaiah, when we get into that, a parable isn't exactly like a modern-day story. I mean, usually when a person tells a story, the purpose of the story is to illustrate a truth or to get across a truth. Well, Jesus, when he would tell a parable, even though very often it would be a story, it was meant to conceal truth, that only those who really were intent on knowing God's will and understanding God's will and obeying God's word and following God, they were the ones that would be able to comprehend and understand it. You know, that's why Jesus spoke in parables. And it's been said that there's as little as 35 parables in the Gospels, and some people say there's as much as 72 parables. Well, I don't believe there's 72 parables because, like, for example, Jesus gave the story of the Good Shepherd. That wasn't really a parable. And he gave just examples of him being the vine and we are the branches, or he's being the light of the world. And things of this nature, what it suggests to us is that these are allegories. These are metaphors. When he says stuff like, I'm the living water, the bread of life, these type of things, these aren't parables, okay? So I don't think there's anywhere near 72 parables, but there's over 30. That Jesus uses, and a lot of times his apostles didn't understand why the heck he was talking in parables, because it didn't seem to be so cut and dry or so clear cut. But it's done for a purpose, and Jesus says that there's a purpose to it. He wants God's truth to get a hold of people. He just doesn't want to simply entertain people, and there's a hidden message there in his parables. I don't know, I mean, many years ago there was a Greek author, a poet, a writer. His name was Aesop. I guess a lot of you have heard of Aesop's stories or whatever. You know, he was a Greek. You know, he was actually a slave, and he lived around 620 BC to 560 BC. And he wrote really hundreds of different stories, fables. And I mean, they're all, a lot of them are kids' fables. You know, like the hare and the tortoise, and the guy who cried wolf, and the fisherman and the. I mean, there's a lot of these fables that are pretty fascinating when you're a young kid. But from what I understand, a lot of the fables that he wrote, he actually was writing about the cultural elite of his day, or basically the politicians or the powers that be. He would be writing it about them, but only the common men knew who he was talking about. You know what I'm saying? When he would write stories, like I said, about the hare and the tortoise, everybody knew he was talking about a particular politician, but the politician didn't know it. Because, you know, I mean, he just was basically staying under the radar and yet getting across these truths. And in a way, this is what Jesus is doing here with these parables, because it says a lot. Let's just get into it and start breaking some of them down. Because, like I said, he brings forth seven of them, and they're pretty powerful. He says in verse 13 of chapter 13 of Matthew 13, it says that day Jesus went out of the house and was sitting by the sea, and large crowds gathered to him. So he got into a boat and sat down, and the whole crowd was standing on the beach. And he spoke many things to them in parables, saying, "Behold, the sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seeds fell beside the road, and the birds came and ate them up. Others fell on rocky places where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up because they had no depth of soil. But when the sun had risen, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. Others fell among thorns, and thorns came up and choked them out. And others fell on good soil, and they yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. He who has ears, let him hear. Now, let's just keep reading here because he's going to explain this in a minute. But let's just continue on. It says in verse 10, it says, "And the disciples came and said to him, 'Why do you speak to them in parables?' And Jesus answered them, 'To you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted. For whoever has, to him more shall be given, and he will have an abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has shall be taken away from him. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because while seeing they do not see, and while hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. In their case the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled, which says, 'You will keep on hearing, but you will not understand. You will keep on seeing, but will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull. With their ears they scarcely hear. They have closed their eyes, otherwise they would see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return, and I would heal them. But blessed are your eyes because they see, and your ears because they hear. For truly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desire to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. Now, the reason I read that far is because Jesus is given this parable of the sower and the seed, which a lot of people are familiar with, but his apostles, they didn't understand it, and they went to Jesus and said, why do you speak to us in parables? Why do you speak to them in parables, basically? You ought to just come right out and tell them what you're trying to say. But he just flat out said, look, to some people, it's not given to them this understanding. And the reason they're not given this understanding is because they really don't desire to know the truth. And Jesus goes back and he quotes Isaiah. He quotes from Isaiah chapter 6, verses 8 through 13. I think it sheds a little bit more light on what Jesus was saying here. Because he said this from Isaiah. He says, then I heard a voice from the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Then I said, here I am, send me. Now this is Isaiah speaking. This is where he had this vision of God, high lifted up. And then as soon as he saw God, Isaiah says, woe is me, for I'm a man of unclean lips and I dwell among a people of unclean lips. And then an angel took a hot coal from the altar, touched his lips with it. And then Isaiah was in a position where now he was cleansed. And God wanted to know who he could send to tell people, about the things were about to take place. And Isaiah asked to go. He wanted to be the one to go. So he says, here I am, send me. And this is what God said. He said to Isaiah, he said, go and tell this people, quote, keep on listening, but do not perceive. Keep on looking, but do not understand. Render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull and their eyes dim. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and return and be healed. Then I said, Lord, how long? And he answered, until the cities are devastated without inhabitant, houses are without people, and the land is utterly desolate. Now, look at this, and you wonder, well, that doesn't seem right. It seems like what he's saying here is that God doesn't want people to know. God doesn't want people to hear what he's saying. I mean, look what he's saying. I'll read it again. This is what God says to Isaiah. Go, keep on listening, but do not perceive. Keep on looking, but do not understand. And then it says here, render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull and their eyes dim. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and return and be healed. We think that that's what God wants them to do. But here's what God is saying to us, or, to Isaiah, and he's saying it to his people, is that because these people have no intention of obeying me, then they're not going to understand what I'm saying. Instead, they're going to reap judgment. That's basically what he's saying. I mean, this was the latest Newsweek magazine, off the shelf. And there's an article in here about this gay guy. He's in church here, and he says, let me worship as I am. And he goes on to say, from a young age, I felt called to Christ, but as a gay man, it took a long time to find my spiritual home. And then he goes on about how he just feels like, hey, this is the way God made me, and I want to be a Christian. I want to follow Christ. You see, this is very typical of what Isaiah is saying here and what Jesus Christ is saying, is that people like this, they have no intention of obeying God. They want the comfort of quote-unquote spirituality. They want the comfort of saying, well, I pray. Well, I believe in God. Well, I'm basically a good person. I'm just witnessing to a girl today, and she says, well, I pray. And I'm trying to convince her, look, praying could be one of the worst things that a person could do if they don't take God serious, because when a person prays but don't obey, it just inoculates people with enough quote-unquote spirituality and make them feel comfortable in their sins. You see what I'm saying? People like the idea of God because it gives them a sense of well-being, a sense of purpose, a sense of comfort. But God doesn't want that. He wants people who are going to love him and obey him and follow him. But there's a lot of people that just want to give him lip service. So as far as God is concerned, people who just want to give him lip service, they are not going to see. They are not going to perceive. Now, I'm not homophobic, and I'm not picking on gays. I could say the same thing about adulterers, the same thing about fornicators, the same thing about thieves, about liars, about swindlers, about drug addicts. You know, you pick a poison, pick a sin. It doesn't matter. We've got to quit kidding ourselves. We've got to quit kidding ourselves and saying, well, I pray, and I'm basically a good person. Because that's exactly what Jesus Christ had to deal with. That's why he spoke to people in parables, because it would separate people from those who really took God serious and wanted to follow God, come hell or high water. They are determined in their heart of hearts that they're going to obey God. These are the people they're going to see. They're going to have their spiritual eyes open, because that's what Jesus said when he after he gave this parable of the sower and the seed. Look at that verse 9. He says, he who has ears, let him hear. Jesus says this over and over again. Everybody has ears to hear, but what does it take to hear? We need to listen. All right, we need to be focused in on what God says. That's the only way we're going to hear him. You know, Jesus basically said, I think it's in John chapter 14, if I'm not mistaken, he said, basically the prerequisite to knowing God's will is a determination to do God's will. And I'm telling you, if people were determined to do God's will, they would know God's will and they could see the truth of it all. But, yeah.
I got a kind of a picture in my mind of what this was is referring to in some ways. And it's like there's thousands of different messages out there, and it's just like on the radio dial. And there's 1,000 different messages coming across, and you have to dial in. Good. The one that you want.
Right.
And Jesus is saying, dial in. Right. To my message.
That's a very good example. Yeah, there's countless radio waves out there, and you've got to, you know, hone into the one if you're going to listen to God. I've said it many, many times. We can hear more than two conversations at once, but we can't really listen to more than one conversation at a time. You have to tune out one and tune in the other, or shut out one and hone in on the other. I mean, there's just no way we can do that. I mean, I've tried to do it many, many times. You know what I'm saying? I'll try to watch the news and listen to my wife, and it doesn't work. You have to tune out one or the other. And that's the same thing with us with God. It's like if we're going to tune into all these 100,000 different sirens that Satan's got going, we're not going to be listening to God. Anyway, pick up with that verse 16, because Jesus Christ is going to explain this parable. This parable is a very, very familiar parable, but I think it's still, in its explanation, it says a lot. But in that verse 16, he's talking to his apostles, his disciples, and he says, but blessed are your eyes because they see, and your ears because they hear. Why? Because they're determined to follow God. But still, even though they heard, they didn't perceive, they didn't understand, so Jesus is going to explain this to them. And that's why they're blessed, because even though they didn't understand, they came to God and said, well, explain this to me, and that's exactly what he's going to do. Same thing with God's Word. I'm just convinced of it. I don't know how many people just criticize the Bible. They shoot down the Bible. They say it's full of contradictions, or it doesn't make sense, or it's unintelligible. I mean, I've heard it all. In terms of people criticizing the Bible, they dismiss it out of hand as being a book of collections of myths or fairy tales or legends or just fictional stories and religious examples to illustrate religious truth. I've heard it all, and I'm just simply saying, if we approach the Bible that way, we're never going to see what it's saying. But if we approach the Bible with an attitude that says, you know what, this is God speaking here, and I'm going to take him serious, and I'm going to believe what he says. It doesn't mean that you have to put your head in a bucket and fire 45 into it and dismiss your brains. No, to me, it's a very intelligible book, and it makes perfect logical sense. But you have to have a determination that says, you know what, I'm going to take God serious. I'm not going to sit here and with a wave of my hand just dismiss it out of hand saying, well, you know, it's just a collection of fables. When you do that, you're not going to see what it's saying. But he's saying, blessed are your eyes and blessed because they see, and your ears because they hear. Now he's going to open it up to them because they are determined to know what God's will is. And it says, verse 17, for truly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desire to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. So in other words, they were very, very blessed, very, very privileged, because prophets for many centuries have been foretelling the coming of Jesus Christ. And they longed to see that day, and they didn't see it. And all, but Jesus said, you are a very select group. But at the same token, I really believe this. I mean, Jesus basically said this too, that to whoever has been given much, much is going to be required of them. And look what we've been given in this country in terms of spiritual light. In comparison to the rest of the world, in comparison to, you know, many of the societies and nations and countries in the past, we as Americans have been given so much spiritual light, it's virtually blinding. And what are we doing with this light? People are just rejecting the light, just like they did in Jesus' generation when they showed him miracle after miracle after miracle after miracle. They just were being entertained. They were not repenting as a whole. And Jesus was very frustrated with that. He just flat out just told them. We read this in earlier chapters where Jesus said, you think, Capernaum, that you're going to be exalted to heaven? You're going to be brought down to hell. He's saying if the miracles had been done in Sodom, that's been done right here, you know, Sodom would still be in existence today. He said the same thing of Tyre. God had that city destroyed because of the people's wickedness. But he said if the miracles had been done there, they would still remain to this day because people would have repented. But in Jesus' generation, he did all these things. You know, he taught them. They saw such a great light, but they didn't repent. They wanted to be entertained with his miracles and whatnot, but they weren't going to give their lives over to God. So they brought tremendous judgment upon them. And anyway, picking up with verse 18, now Jesus explains this. He says, hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is the one whom the seed was sown beside the road. Now, it's very possible that just for people to go to church on Sunday and just sit in the pew and just hear the word preached and have it go in one ear and out the other, or they get up and they don't apply it to their lives. They don't take it serious. What happens to them? It's like even though the word goes forth, it's sown in their heart, it says the devil's the one that takes it away. He's going to make darn sure that people like that are not going to be changed. They're not going to repent. They're not going to be transformed. They're not going to commit their life to Christ. They're just going to walk away feeling inoculated with enough religion to just make them comfortable. And then in verse 20 it says, the one whom the seed was sown on the rocky places, this is the man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no firm root in himself, but it is only temporary. And when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he falls away. Now, this is a category of people that I think is pretty significant. You can see a lot of it today. I certainly have. I've seen a number of people throughout the years who have, you know, accepted Christ, and what have they done? I mean, they were there for, you know, a week, 2 weeks, a month, you know, a year or whatever, and then they fall back to where they used to be. But he's saying here, I think it's pretty significant, that verse 21, yet he has no firm root in himself, but he only is only temporary. What is a root?
It's the part of the tree that sustains it and brings it nourishment. Yeah. And it's hidden under the
Yeah, ground. That's it. It's the hidden life of a tree. It's the most important part of a tree. Very often you can cut down a tree. If it's got a deep enough root system, it will grow again. And so when Jesus is talking about a person not having enough firm root in themselves, in other words, they accept Christ, they go down to an altar call, but then they don't really get into the Word, they don't get along with God with prayer on a daily basis, you know, they don't spend prime time, quality time with God. They're shallow. The last statistic I read in Time magazine is that the average American spends 58 hours a week watching TV. Well, if you accept Jesus Christ and then continue to watch 58 hours a week of TV, believe me, we have no firm root in ourselves if we're going to do that. And when we're persecuted because of the word, or, you know, people challenge us, we just fall away. And that's exactly what he says is going to happen to people. And then at verse 22, he says, and the one whom the seed was sown among thorns, this is the man who hears the word, and the worry of the world and its deceitfulness of wealth choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. I think that's very, very, to me, very descriptive in what he's saying here. Because riches, wealth, the deceitfulness of riches, the cares, the worries of the world, it can start choking our spiritual life out. How? It's like we become preoccupied with these things to the point where they take more of an importance in our life than spiritual matters, than our relationship with God. And he says when that happens, it's going to choke it out. He says here, the seed that was sown among thorns, thistles and thorns. I mean, where's the first place that thorns are mentioned?
To the fall.
Yeah, Genesis. I mean, it's part of the curse. When you talk about thistles and thorns, it goes far more than just having to be a curse on people who are in farming or agriculture or horticulture, this type of thing. We deal with thistles and thorns day in and day out. I certainly do. The thistles and thorns are just the problems you run into. You know, sometimes you hate to go to the mailbox wondering what kind of bad news you got there. Or they answer the phone. What? This year alone, I have had thousands of dollars in unexpected expenses. You know, car expenses, medical expenses, this expense, that expense. Those are thistles and thorns. They really are. And these things can really weigh you down and get to you, and they could begin to choke out your spiritual life. You know, that's what he's talking about here. The one whose seed was sown among thorns, this is the man who hears the word and worry of the world and the deceitfulness of wealth. He calls it the deceitfulness of wealth. Why?
Because it gives you a false sense of security that you put your trust in what money can provide you.
Yeah. Well, yeah, not only that. I mean, it does give you a false sense of security, but it's deceitful in this respect. A lot of times people don't realize it, but if money is their goal, their ambition, what they don't realize is there's never going to be enough. There's never going to be enough. You're never going to be satisfied. That's what Paul basically said, too, that we have to learn the secret of being content. And that's a learned secret, and that's not easy. But what's the ingredient that is necessary for contentment?
I think faith.
Well,
thankfulness.
Yeah, it's thankfulness. It's gratefulness. Oh, if we can learn to cultivate being thankful, being grateful for what we have. And I'm telling you right now, we are living in a world, in a society, in a country that is filled with ungrateful pigs. I'm not kidding you. I mean, I really find myself, I got to bite my tongue every day, you know, dealing with people day in and day out who have no appreciation for the blessings that they have. I mean it. I mean, I see it constantly. The only way to really be content is, you know, to really begin to cultivate a spirit of thankfulness. I mean, I do this every day. I did it today, just walking down where I work, and I'm looking up, looking at signs, and I'm thinking, oh, Lord, I just thank you so much for my eyesight. What a marvel. What a privilege. Man, I just am so thankful for this gift that just amazes me. It's just amazing. And then look, you got all these ungrateful pigs that are running around saying, oh, it just all happened. You're just a product of, you know, of blind chance, and this all happened by itself. Is that the epitome of ungratefulness? I mean, it just calls me to no end. It really does. Well, that's what I'm saying here when you're talking about the deceitfulness of riches or deceitfulness of wealth. It's deceitful. Someone wants to ask Rockefeller, what does it take to satisfy a man? You know, how much money does it take? And this guy's a multimillionaire, and he said something that's very insightful. He says, just a little bit more than one has. You know, that came from a multimillionaire. Verse 23 says, and the one whom the seed has sown on good soil, this is the man who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and brings forth some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. Now, you know, he's talking about here the seed that falls on good soil. That's what's really important. A good soil is basically a person's heart. I mean, if a person is determined, you know, that they're going to know, love, and serve God with their whole heart, mind, soul, and strength, and they're going to exert the necessary discipline and they're just determined to do whatever it's going to take. This is the good soil. And then even among good soil, it says here that some bring forth 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. And I think that that's primarily because we all have different talents or gifts or resources. We can't all be Billy Graham. He's brought forth 100,000-fold. But God has given him very special gifts and connected him with the right people, the right resources, the right everything. So we can't all, you know, have that kind of impact and that kind of effect. But that's not how we're going to be judged. How we're going to be judged is, hey, what do we do with the talents that God has given us? Remember, you know, he gave one guy 10 talents, another guy 5, another guy 2. In a different parable, he said he gave one 5, 5, 1, 2, and 1, 1. But here's the thing. We all have at least one talent, at least one. That's all I am, is a one-talented person. And I really believe this strongly. If all the one-talented people in this world would go forth and use their one talent for the honor and glory of God, we could turn the world on its ear overnight. the world's not going to be changed by the few people who have 10 talents or 5 talents. It's going to be changed by the multitude of people who have 1 talent. But what happens? They bury theirs. But if we would use ours, we could produce what Jesus says, 100 or 60 or 30 fold. Anyway, now he gives another parable in that verse 24. It says, and Jesus presented another parable to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went away. And when the wheat sprouted and bore grain, then the tares became evident also. And the slaves of the landowner came and said to him, sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares? And he said to them, an enemy has done this. The slave said to him, do you want us then to go and gather them up? But he said, no, for while you are gathering up the tares, you may uproot the wheat with them. Allow both of to grow together until the harvest, and in the time of harvest I will say to the reapers, first gather up the tares and bind them in bundles and burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. Now, what Jesus is saying here, I think, is pretty significant, because tares, it was a type of darnel, a type of weed that would grow up among wheat, and at the early stages you couldn't tell the difference. They could grow side by side, and you couldn't tell the difference. But the more they matured, the more that you could tell the darnel or the tares became darker and darker. And they were just a type of weed that would choke out the good wheat. You know, here's the thing. It's very possible to go to church and be sitting to somebody next to you or in the same pew with somebody that could be a tare. I mean, that's just flat out possible, isn't it? It happens all the time, and you can't tell the difference. I mean, you can see a situation, I think, even with Judas, for example. I could be wrong on this point, but I strongly believe at one point in Judas's ministry, he was basically a saved man. I mean, he went forth to do the Christ's work. We are told that he did perform miracles just like all the rest. He went forth and preached and taught. But what happened to this guy? Even the very night that he betrays Jesus, when Jesus said, somebody here is going to betray me. And they all wonder, well, who's going to be? Who is it? Who is it? And then Jesus said, the one whom I dip my morsel in, you know, the sauce with, that's the one. And that was a solemn act of fellowship. So when Jesus dipped his morsel in with Judas in that sauce, it was to tell everybody that Judas was the one. But because it was an act of fellowship to dip your bread in the sauce with somebody at the same time, nobody got it. As a matter of fact, when he went out to betray Jesus, Jesus said, hey, what you do, go do quickly. He walked out of there, it says the Satan entered him, and he went forth to betray Jesus, and it says the apostles, they didn't know it then. They thought that he went out to give some money to the poor. So it is woefully possible to be in church, to be side by side with people who proclaim to be Christian or proclaim to be a follower of Christ, and in the end, they may very well be tares. And we have to take inventory of ourselves. I mean, could we fall in this category as being tares? Because he just says, man, in the end, Christ is going to make the distinction. That's the problem today. We've got so many tares in the church, so many poisonous weeds, and they are really choking out so much of the good that's in the church. But in the end, Jesus is saying, hey, in the end, I'm going to separate these, the sheep from the goat. I'm going to separate from the wheat from the tares. And the wheat I'm going to bring into my barns, and the tares are going to be burned up. I mean, that's a solemn warning. Now, look what he says in that verse 31. He talks about the mustard seed here. He says, he presented another parable to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field. And this is a smaller than all other seeds, but when it is full grown, it is larger than a garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches. Now, I just want to say this in passing, because I know the critics of the Bible are going to say, well, you know what, the mustard seed is not the teeniest, tiniest, infinitesimal seed that exists, but it is the smallest of the garden herbs, and it does grow to be quite a large plant. And what Jesus is basically saying, he's saying that if you have faith that's as small as a mustard seed, you will eventually be able to say to this mulberry tree, replant yourself in the sea, or have this mountain remove yourself. He's talking about here a faith that grows, a faith that matures, a faith to get to the point where you have such tremendous faith in God and his, you know, power, his goodness, his righteousness, and that we are obedient to him. Then we are in a position, you know, we really can move mountains. But it starts out small. I mean, like everything else, it needs to mature, it needs to grow. And if our faith is not, let's say, cultivated, then it's just going to flat out die out. But if we cultivate our faith by reading God's Word, by studying it, by praying, by seeking His face in quiet times, by having, like I said, fellowships or prayer groups, this type of thing, then our faith is going to grow. But he talks about here, once that mustard seed or tree has grown, it says here, and the birds of the air come and nest in its branches. That's significant to me, because when he gave the parable of the sower and the seed, what did the birds represent?
Satan
represented the birds, okay? But, in a sense, when you read this, it says the birds of the air came and nested in its branches. What the suggestion to me is that when you got a situation where people sell out to Christ and they give their lives to Him, what did these people do? Look throughout history, look at even today. How many churches, how many schools, how many hospitals, how many hospices, how many places throughout the world that have been established to meet human need have been done by Christians, have been done by the kingdom of God? And what I'm saying is this: the world has truly been blessed because of Christians. Now, the secularists and the God haters are going to just scorn. It's just they're going to scorn you to no end, and they're going to say things like, "Well, you know, religion's been the cause of countless deaths and so on and so forth." Well, I've heard all that drivel before, and you know, if you just really look at it intelligently and objectively, you will see no, that's not the case. The true case is this: that atheism has been the cause of more human carnage and suffering and death and dying and killing and murdering than anything in all of history. Just this past century, we've seen it under Hitler and under Stalin and under Mao Zedong, Ho Chi Minh and Pol Pot, under Castro, all of these dictators, you know, in North Korea, all of them. These guys are atheists. These guys have been the cause of so much death and carnage and misery and imprisonment and slavery. But yeah, you can go back and you can look at the Inquisitions, or maybe you might be able to use some incidences in the Crusades or some other examples where you can say, see, you know, religion is the cause of so much pain and suffering. But it doesn't compare to what we've seen with people who, you know, reject God. I'm not saying that what was done by the church can be justified. It can't. I'm just simply saying you had some loose cannons that were doing the wrong thing. Yeah.
And also the during the Dark Ages, all the carnage that the supposed church caused, they weren't consistent with the Bible.
Exactly.
And the words in the Bible. So that wasn't the true church.
Right.
These were imposters. These were terrorists going through, impostering as the church.
Yeah. And then, of course, you know, the atheists are going to go back and say, well, look at the Old Testament. Look at all the blood shedded there. But again, you have to put it in its proper context. The bloodshed that you find in the Bible back in the Old Testament, where God had the people judged in Cana and other places, it was a judgment for God upon wicked people. That's what God was doing. And God is no respecter of persons, because God told His own people, the Jews, if you start acting like them, the same thing's going to happen to you. And sure enough, it did. So when people start saying things like this, it shows their ignorance. Of course, they always try to, you know, make the Christian look ignorant. But if you know your Bible and you know history and you can see what God is saying, then it makes perfect logical sense. Anyway, in verse 33, he says, it gives another parable. He says, and he spoke another parable to them. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in the three pecks of flour until it was all leavened. Now, this is a short little parable, but here's what's interesting to me. Leaven, almost always in the Bible, I think leaven is mentioned like something like 70-something times in the Scriptures, and virtually almost every time that leaven is mentioned, it's mentioned in the context of something that is evil, or something that is false doctrine, false teaching, or it's corrupting, or it's a corrupting influence, this type of thing. But this here, this is one of the very few exceptions, in my opinion, of what he's talking about when he's talking about leaven here, because he says the kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three pecks, or three basically measures of flour, until it was all leaven. And I believe what he's suggesting here is this, is that Jesus referred to us as being the light of the world, the leaven for society, the salt of the earth. In other words, as that, we have an effect upon the world around us. That's what he's talking about, the kingdom of God. When we read earlier, in the earlier chapter, Jesus said this, if you're not gathering with me, what are we doing? If we're not gathering with him, what did he say?
Scattering.
You said you're scattering against me. You see, people might come out and say, well, you know what? I'm not against Christ. I'm not against Christ. I just don't feel a need to profess Christ. I'm not against him. Hey, and Jesus said, if we're not actively working on his behalf and on behalf of his kingdom, then we are a liability to him. We are really dead weight to the point where we work against him. People don't realize this. Well, the same thing in a sense, when it talks about the kingdom of heaven, how it has an effect upon other people. I think it was St. Francis of Assisi who said something to the effect of, preach the gospel at all times, and if necessary, use words. I mean, our lives need to be have an effect upon people. That's what he's talking about, having a positive effect and a spiritual effect upon people. Then he says in verse 34, he says, all these things Jesus spoke to the crowds in parables, and he did not speak to them without a parable. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet, I will open my mouth in parables, I will utter things hidden since the foundations of the world. And he's talking about in Psalm 78, where, you know, that it's a fulfillment of that prophecy that Jesus spoke in parables, and his intention in speaking in parables was basically to separate the people who were really interested in God and wanted to know God and the people who just simply wanted to be entertained, or people who just simply wanted to give God lip service. And then in verse 36 he says, then he left the crowds and went into the house, and his disciples came to him and said, explain to us the parable of the tares of the field. And he said, the one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. Now that's interesting to me, okay, because when Jesus talked about that other, the sower and the seed, he talked about a sower going out to sow. As a matter of fact, when he gave this, it's very likely when he started talking to people that maybe there was even a farmer out there throwing seed out of his sack or his bag, and Jesus just used that as an example, an illustration to set forth this parable. But then he gave the parable of the tares, and then Jesus says here, the one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. Even though it's a different parable, he's saying that he's the sower. Now, interesting thing, Christ is a sower. But when he gave the parable of the sower and the seeds, only one in four of those seeds began to produce fruit. And that's the Son of God. Sometimes I read something like that and I say, well, you know, no wonder my batting average is so bad. You know, if the Son of God could only get one in four, I can't beat myself up too bad because I don't seem to have much of a success rate. But that says a lot, doesn't it? I mean, Jesus himself said, narrow is the gate that leads to eternal life, and few there are to find it. He says, broad is the way, and wide is the gate that leads to eternal destruction, and many there are to go there. When he's saying here, the one who sows the seed is the Son of Man, then in verse 38 he says, in the field is the world, and as for the good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom, and the tares are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil, and the harvest is at the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. So just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so shall it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom and all the stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness, and will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as a sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. You know, Jesus is saying a mouthful here. I mean, we're going to get to this later on when we go through Matthew chapter 24 and another places. But you know what Jesus is saying here? Because to me, it's pretty darn profound. He's talking about here the tares and the wheat and how they're going to be burned up. And look at verse 41. It says, the Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all the stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness. You know what Jesus is referring to here? He's referring to that episode, that time, when he will separate the sheep from the goats. But he says this in Matthew 24. He said this, but immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of heaven will be shaken, and the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. Then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of the sky with power and great glory, and he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together the elect from the four winds. He's saying basically the same thing he's saying here when we read about where he talked about in verse 41, the Son of Man will send forth his angels and they will gather out of his kingdom and all the stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness. This is what's going to happen at the very end of the world. And we are really, really getting close to that. But what's going to happen is at the very end of the world, you're going to have a 7-year tribulation period that's just going to be horrendous that the Bible talks about. And that we are told in Isaiah chapter 13 that God is going to make men scarcer than gold, scarcer than their pure gold of fear. I mean, the last statistic I heard that there's about 8 billion people on this planet now. And God's going to really reduce that number. But what's going to happen at the very end of the world is that the sun is going to, we're not told how long it's going to be, but I gathered this from scripture and other sources, that the earth will be plunged in total darkness for 3 days and three nights. And the earth will be staggering to and fro and swaying back and forth like a hammock, like the prophets have foretold. Every island is going to be moved out of its place. Every mountain is going to be brought low. The whole ocean is going to be turned to blood. All the fresh water is going to be turned to blood. A third of the trees are going to be burned up. All the green grass is going to be burned up. Everything's going to be shaking and coming down. I mean, it is going to be a horrendous mess. Just one big ecological disaster. And Jesus said, if I don't come back and put an end to that, nobody's going to survive. And he says, he's going to come back in great power and great glory. With the sun out, his return is going to be accentuated a million times over. Every eye is going to see him coming, the people that survive. And the people who have given their life to Christ in this very, very terrible period of time, they're going to have tears of joy streaming down their eyes saying, oh, praise God, hallelujah, here he comes. But the wicked are going to say to the rocks and the mountains and the hills, fall upon us and hide us from the face of him who sits upon the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. And what's going to happen is Jesus Christ is going to go right to Jerusalem and he's going to annihilate all those people down there in the Battle of Armageddon. He said he's just going to speak the word and expunge every last drop out of their blood out of their veins. It's going to form a river of blood for 200 miles, the height of a horse's bridle. Then Christ is going to go in and slay with the breath of his mouth both the Antichrist and the false prophet. Then he's going to raise them to the dead right there. They are going to be thrown alive into the lake of fire. They're going to be the only two occupants of the lake of fire for 1,000 years until the great white throne judgment. But once Christ is back in Jerusalem and he deals with the Antichrist and the armies that are down there in Armageddon, it says right here, we just read it. We read it in Matthew 25. We read it here in 13, where Jesus is going to send forth his angels all throughout the world. Anybody that survived this mess, this Holocaust, the angels are going to carry to Jerusalem. They're going to carry him there, both the wicked and the saved. There, Jesus Christ is going to separate the sheep from the goats. He tells us in Matthew 25. And he's going to say to the goats, he's going to say, hey, I was hungry, I was thirsty, I was sick, I was naked, I was in prison, you did nothing for me. And they're going to say, man, when did this happen? He said, what you did the least to my brother, did you unto me? And he's going to look to the sheep on his right, and he says, I was hungry, I was thirsty, sick, I was naked, I was in prison, I was a stranger, and you did all these things for me. And they're going to say, wow, I don't remember doing that. He said, whatever you did for the least to my brother, you did it unto me. And he's going to say to the, he's going to slay the wicked with the breath of his mouth. They're going to be thrown into hell. That, you know what I'm saying? That's what he's saying here. I mean, I am not making this up. And when we going through this, the Gospels here, for years we were in the Old Testament, and people thought, man, let's get in the New Testament and read about something other than judgment, but we can't get away from it, can we? I mean, if we take a serious look at God's Word, you can't get away from it, because he said in that verse 40, so just as the tares are gathered up and burned into fire, so shall it be at the end of the age. You know, it takes verse 41 about sending his angels, you know, to bring out all the stumbling blocks from the world, and they will be thrown into a furnace of fire, will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And then he talks about that verse 43, he says, then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their father. He who has ears, let him hear. That was also told in the book of Daniel, when we went through Daniel. In Daniel chapter 12, you know, he said this, at the very end of the world, he says, now at that time, Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people, will arise, and there will be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. That's the tribulation period. And at that time, your people, everyone who is found written in the book of life, will be rescued. You know, that's when Christ was going to come back. He says, many of those who are asleep in the dust of the ground will wake to these to everlasting life, but others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. And those who have insight will shine brightly as the brightness of the expanse of heaven. And those who lead many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. Isn't that what Jesus is just saying here about in verse 43? The righteous will shine forth as a sun in the kingdom of their father. He who has an ear, let him hear. It's going to be a glorious future for those who give their life to Christ. Anyway, let's just move on because we've got to go quickly. In verse 44, it says, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid again, and for joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. That's the beginning and the end of this parable, but it's saying an awful lot. It's basically saying this. It's saying here, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field. It's hidden. In other words, I asked a person today I was witnessing to, I just basically say, what's the most important thing in your life? And, you know, they they gave me this vague answer as to, well, you know, it's important to me to do nice things. Oh, man, I try to keep from laughing. I just feel like, this is pathetic. I don't say that in a condescending sense. I just say it like throwing my hands up in the air. I say, man, what is wrong with people? Don't they get it? They can't see it. Now, I have to be very understanding because, you know, I was lost one time myself. But it's like when you read this, when you find the treasure, when somebody told me about Jesus Christ, you know, I came out of a bar and I had my eyes were open. I seen for the first time in my life that Jesus Christ is God. So what am I doing with my life? I've got to really give him my all or tell him to shove it. And it's like, I was a senior at Sac State at the time, but I just thought, man, I am so tired of just being fed a bunch of BS. And I went that very same week, I went to Sac State and withdrew from all my classes. And I just said to myself, with the grace of God, I'm going to teach myself something that matters to me. You know what I'm saying? And I'm not advising that people do that. I just felt like, man, this is not where it's at. I mean, I was willing to sell all that I had because I saw the treasure here. It says the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid again. And from joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has to buy that field. In other words, I feel like, hey, man, so what if I'm a funky grocery clerk all my life? What matters to me is, hey, eternity. Man, put all your time, your money, your energy, your effort that you have into that. Don't put it in this world because it's all going to go up in smoke. Then he says in verse 45, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls. Upon finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had and bought it. That's another profound illustration or a parable. Years ago, there was a guy who wrote a book called The Pearl of Great Price. It was his name. I think his name was Juan Carlos Ortiz from Argentina. Long story short, in this book, he was basically saying this, that this guy was window shopping one day. He was going down through this mall or this shopping area, and he looks into this window of the shop, and he sees this huge, humongous pearl. It was just absolutely astounding what he saw. This pearl was so big. It was so flawless. It was so incredible. He just was beside himself. Man, I'm going to ask about this pearl. He goes in and asks the proprietor. He says, man, how much is that pearl? And the proprietor says, boy, it costs a great deal. He says, boy, I can really imagine that costs a great deal. He says, man, who could buy such a thing? And the proprietor says, well, anybody can buy it. And he says, well, what do you mean? He says, I thought you said it costs a great deal. He says, well, it does. He says, well, what do you mean anybody can buy it? He says, well, anybody could buy it. Well, how much does it cost? He says, well, it costs everything you have. And so the guy says, oh, really? So he got to thinking. He said, well, you know what? I'm going to buy it. I'm going to buy it. So the proprietor got out a pencil and a piece of paper, and he sat down. He says, okay, well, what do you have? And he says, I got $10,000, man. It's my life savings, man. I've been saving for years. I'm going to go down to the bank right now and take it out. I'll get a cashier's check, and I'll be right back, give it to you. And the proprietor wrote down, okay, $10,000. He says, what else you got? He says, well, that's it. That's my life savings. He says, well, where do you live? He says, well, I live in a house. And he writes that down, one house. I said, oh, gee, you mean I got to live in my camper? He says, oh, you got a camper? He writes one camper down there. I said, gosh darn, am I going to have to sleep in my car? And he says, oh, you got a car? He says, yeah, I got two of them. He writes down two cars. He says, what else you got? He says, well, that's everything, man. What else do you want? He says, well, are you married? He says, yeah, I got a wife and two kids. So he writes that down, wife and two kids. And then and he said, what else you got? He said, well, man, you've got everything. You know, everything but the shirt on my back and the 37 cents in my pocket. He writes that down, one shirt on your back and 37 cents in your pocket. And he says, and so the guy, well, you weren't kidding. That's cost a great deal. And the guy said, I've got to think this over. And he thought it over, and says, well, you know what? I've got to have that pearl. He says, okay, you can have it all. And so he signed the contract. And then as the guy was ready to leave with his pearl, the proprietor says, look, you can continue to use everything that you had when you came in here. But just remember now that it belongs to me. And if I decide to take any or all of these things, then remember they belong to me. And so the guy walked out with that pearl of great price, or that tremendous pearl, plus everything he had when he walked in there. And that's what it is with God. You know, it's kind of like, that's the paradox of the Christian life. In order to live, we got to die. In order to get, we got to give. In order to, everything's reversed. And that's what, you know, it is brought out as far as this pearl of great price. And then he says here in that verse 47, he says, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet cast into the sea and gathering fish of every kind. And when it is filled, they drew up on the beach and they sat down and gathered the good fish into containers, and the bad ones they threw away. So it will be at the end of the age. Angels will come forth and take out the wicked from among the righteous and will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Have you understood all these things? And they said to him, yes. And Jesus said to them, therefore every scribe who has become a disciple of the kingdom of heaven is like a head of his household who brings out of his treasure things new and old. Now, here again, we can't get away from this, can we? Jesus is talking here about the end of the world. He's talking about judgment. He's talking about the separation. And in this parable, what's he using? He's using fish in this one. Look at this in verse 47. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet cast into the sea and gathering fish of every kind. And when it was filled, they drew it up on the beach and they sat down and gathered the good fish into containers, but the bad ones they threw away. Now, you know, you go back to Leviticus chapter 11. I know I don't have time to get into that right now, but that's the dietary laws. And, you know, God talked about there being clean animals, unclean animals, there being clean birds, unclean birds, there being clean fish, unclean fish. What God is saying is this. He wanted to condition his people to understand what was clean and what was unclean. He says anything in those seas that have scales, those are clean fish. You can eat those. All right. And then anything else, like, I don't know, crustaceans or shrimp, anything like this that crawls along the bottom, bottom feeders, those were fish you couldn't eat. Fish that didn't have scales, like catfish, things like this, these are bottom dwellers. It's what God was trying to get his people to understand is, hey, it's very important what we feed upon. That's why in Philippians chapter 4, I think verse 8, Paul says, whatever is good, whatever is pure, whatever is honorable, whatever is excellent, whatever is of good repute, let your mind dwell upon these things. That's what God was trying to instill in his people. He talked about clean animals, unclean animals. He said, an animal that divided a hoof and chewed the cud, you could eat. The hoof pointed to the walk. The cud pointed to a person's talk or what they meditated on, what they ate, what they fed upon. You see what I'm saying? He said a pig, even though it divides the hoof, it doesn't chew the cud, so it was unclean. What was God trying to tell them? It's very important of what we feed upon. If we're going to feed our minds on pornography, guess what? It's going to find expression one way or the other. All right. If all we do is sit in front of the TV 58 hours a week, believe me, we're just feeding at the Satan's table. And there's nothing wrong with watching TV, but you know, when we're our life is consumed with that type of thing, then you know what's going to happen is that we're just feeding upon these unclean things. Anyway, I just said that in passing because what in this parable he's talking about separating the righteous from the unrighteous, and the illustration he's making here is the clean fish and the unclean things of the sea. He's going to make a distinction, make a separation, and then there's going to be those who were clean or those who were righteous are going to go into this kingdom. Those who are unclean are what? They're going to be burned up. He says it again. But what is he saying in this verse 52? Because I think it's pretty significant. He says, therefore, every scribe who has become a disciple of the kingdom of heaven is like a head of a household who brings out of his treasure things new and old. What's a scribe?
Writer and interpreter of the law, a lawyer.
Yeah, a scribe was one who would basically very often copy out the scriptures. And a lot of times a scribe could also be one that interpreted, like a lawyer or whatever, scripture. But what is he saying here? Because I think it says a lot. Therefore, every scribe who has become a disciple, in other words, a scribe who becomes a follower of Christ, a disciple of the kingdom of heaven is like a head of a household who brings out the treasure things new and old. What's he saying?
The old covenant and the new covenant.
Good.
Make perfect sense.
Exactly. Exactly what he's saying. Good. I didn't think you'd get that. In other words, he's saying here that it's a scribe who becomes a Christian. All right, he's saying this. A person who really knows their Old Testament and then they become a Christian, what they do is they bring out God's Word both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. They could see clearly how the Old Testament all pointed to Jesus Christ, how the New Testament has all its fulfillment in Jesus Christ. Then you bring it out, right? That's why, you know, I won't skip anything. I'll go through every verse, every chapter, every word, everything. Old Testament, New Testament, because it all points to Jesus. And that's what he's talking about here. He's like the head of the household. In other words, he's in a position of leadership that he can really teach people about God because he's using the Old Testament
Testament and the New Testament, it showed how it all has its fulfillment in Jesus. That's what he's talking about. In verse 53, it says, "And when Jesus had finished these parables, he departed from there, and he came to his hometown and began teaching them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished and said, 'Where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers? Is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And his sisters, are they not with us? Where then did this man get these things?' And they took offense at him. But Jesus said to them, 'A prophet is not without honor except in his own hometown and in his own household.' And he did not do many miracles there because of their unbelief." Now, what's interesting in this closing verses of this chapter 13 is that Jesus goes back to Nazareth. Because we read in Luke in chapter 4, where basically Jesus, when he went to Nazareth the very first time, he went to the synagogue, and then he read from the scroll of Isaiah, and he said, this is being fulfilled in your hearing. And then he went on to basically rebuke the people, saying, "Hey man," he used Naaman the Syrian, and he also used the widow of Zarephath as examples of people who God provided for, or God healed during some very difficult times in Israel's history, and God didn't do it to his people. And Jesus was basically saying, because of their unbelief, and the people really took offense at him, and they were so angry, they took Jesus and they took him outside, and they were going to throw him off a cliff. But we're told that just before they get to throw him off the cliff, Jesus disappears, walks away from him. Well, now, apparently, when you read Matthew here, he goes back again. And again, he doesn't have much luck with these people. They say, "Well, you know, we know this guy. We know his mother and his father and his brothers and sisters." You know, and he says that they took offense at him. But here's the thing, too. What happens to people when they become too familiar with Jesus? This can happen a lot of times to people who are born and raised, quote-unquote, in the church or a church environment where they never have a born-again experience, but they feel like, "Hey, I know Jesus." But they don't have a personal relationship with him. Well, that's what happened in this situation here with his own hometown. And then it says here that he couldn't do many miracles because of their unbelief. I mean, we can really obstruct the work of God by just being that obstinate. And, that's what's happening here. And Jesus has said here, "A prophet is not without honor except in his own hometown, in his own household." I think that says a lot. I know when I first became a Christian, it was like I was having a lot more success with witnessing to people who didn't know me when. But people who knew me when said, "Oh, man, we know this guy. We know what he's really like." You know what I'm saying? It's tough for me to get through to these people because they just feel like, "Well, you know, we know this guy when he was just this wild good for nothing." People who didn't know me, I was far more effective with. It just seemed like they were more receptive to what I was saying, to my witnessing. All right, but people knew my past. They just kind of wrote me off. Anybody have anything you want to add or share?